the first 13 verses. Deuteronomy chapter 4. Let us hear the word of the Lord. And remember the context. Children of Israel are on the edge of Canaan. Moses is giving them a revision of the law. That's why this is called the second law. The Ten Commandments will be given to them again. And he's preparing them for the crossing of the Jordan and for the battles that lay ahead in occupying Canaan. So let's hear this passage from God's word. And now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the rules that I am teaching you and do them, that you may live and go in and take possession of the land that the Lord, the God of your fathers, is giving you. You shall not add to the word that I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you. Your eyes have seen what the Lord did at Baal Peor. For the Lord your God destroyed from among you all the men who followed the Baal of Peor. But you who held fast to the Lord your God are still alive, all alive today. See, I have taught you statutes and rules as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should do them in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. Keep them and do them, for that will be your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples, who, when they hear all these statutes, will say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us whenever we call upon him? And what great nation is there that has statutes and rules so righteous as all this law that I set before you today? Only take care and keep your soul diligently, lest you forget the things that your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life. Make them known to your children and your children's children. How on the day when you stood before the Lord your God at Horeb, the Lord said to me, gather the people to me, that I may let them hear my words, so that they may learn to fear me all the days that they live in the earth, and that they may teach their children so. And you came near and stood at the foot of the mountain, while the mountain burned with fire to the heart of heaven, wrapped in darkness, cloud, and gloom. Then the Lord spoke to you out of the midst of the fire. You heard the sound of words, but saw no form. There was only a voice. And he declared to you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform. That is the Ten Commandments. And he wrote them on two tablets of stone. And the Lord commanded me at that time to teach you statutes and rules, that you might do them in the land that you're going over to possess. Amen. So reads God's holy word. No king but Christ, covenant keepers. This morning we recognised the intense pressure the church in these islands was under during the 17th century by James I and Charles I, Charles II and James II, all Stuart kings. These monarchs believed in the divine right of kings. They considered themselves to be above the law. They regarded themselves as possessing absolute authority. The covenants, as we pointed out, were anathema to them, and by extension, so were the people who adhered to them. By the end of the 17th century, those adhering to covenants were whittled down to a minority of Presbyterians in Ireland and in Scotland. However, these Covenanters maintained their existence through society meetings until they were able to organise a presbytery. And in Ireland, the first presbytery was organised in 1763. Then a synod was formed from four presbyteries in 1811. Those 50 years were times of great spiritual blessing as God raised up men committed to Christ, committed to his word, to preach the gospel. And so the church grew and developed and organized into congregations. Presbyterian historian J.C. Reid reveals the secret of their success. And I quote an outsider because insiders might be considered prejudiced. Reid writes, "The fidelity with which their ministers preached the peculiar doctrines of the gospel was undoubtedly the grand secret of their success." Doctrinally, the church was kept to her biblical moorings because the subordinate standards of the church were taken seriously. The Westminster Confession of Faith and the Catechisms larger and shorter. Throughout the generations, children and young people memorised the shorter catechism, and that gave to them a sound theological grid with which to interpret the scriptures. In worship, as congregations sang the Psalms, they were reminded over and over again of the vital necessity of keeping covenant with God. We were singing such a psalm in Psalm 25. Psalm 103, with which we conclude the meeting, is that same concept of keeping covenant with God and the blessing cascading down through the generations from those who keep God's covenant. And Psalm 132 and verse 12 is another illustration. Keeping covenant with God, walking in the ways of God and doing his will is never easy. There is opposition. Opposition from the world, which hates God and will seek to distract Christians from being faithful to Jesus Christ. And then there's the opposition that comes from within, the opposition of the flesh. That I mean the remaining corruption of the old nature that abides in each one of us, which wars against the mind of the Spirit of God. Paul in Galatians 5, verse 17, makes reference to this. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. And then there is the opposition of the devil, the old enemy, who's always out to distract and even to destroy the people of God. He's the arch enemy of Jesus Christ, and he's always attempting to lead us astray. Tonight we will concentrate on the third aspect of opposition, that of the world. Now, in thinking about the world, I want us to focus primarily on the opposition of the prevailing culture, at least the prevailing culture of the last century, the 20th century, and the prevailing culture of this century in which we live. In the 17th century, the church's suffering came through the opposition and persecution of the Stuart kings. And as we noticed this morning, many Christians compromised and so avoided incurring the wrath of the Stuart kings. In the 21st century, the enemy, the arch enemy, I believe, that Satan is using is often the prevailing culture. And so subtle is the culture that oftentimes Christian people are unaware of the impact that it is making upon them. Don Carson, some of whose books you will have read, and maybe you've heard him speak at conferences, but he illustrates this way in which the culture operates with reference to a frog. An unusual illustration, but I think it's a very, very apt illustration. This is what he says. Although a frog dropped into hot water will immediately jump out, that same frog can be quietly cooked to death if the temperature of the water in which it is already lying rises very slowly. Then he concludes, like this proverbial frog, our culture is slowly heating up and destroying us, destroying believers. Subtle pressures, and sometimes not so subtle, are brought to bear on the church and its members to make them compromise. And sometimes the pressure comes from the professing church itself. In 1966, the World Council of Churches made the following pronouncement. The world must set the agenda for the church. Now that's over 50 years ago. But I think, in a sense, that's been happening throughout those 50 years, particularly with the church in the West. The world must set the agenda for the church. Now we find such a statement abhorrent. For it is Jesus Christ, the King and Head of the Church, and He alone that ought to set the agenda for the Church. And He does set the agenda for the Church through His Word. So we're not to be looking to the world for how we are to worship or how we're to be governed. But we are to look to Jesus Christ and His Word alone. When Jesus was talking to his disciples about keeping covenant with God, and this was his final sermon, it's sometimes known as his upper room discourse. It was the evening before his crucifixion. He had important things to say to them. And so he was talking to them about keeping covenant with himself, the church's King and Head. And this is the kind of language that he used. John 14, verse 15. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Or again, John 15, verse 14. You are my friends if you do what I command you. In other words, Jesus was saying, keep the commandments given at Mount Sinai. Keep the commandments that I applied and reinforced when I preached on the Sermon on the Mount. Now, before I continue, I want to clearly state and make emphatic that we are not saved by keeping the commandments. We're not saved by keeping the commandments. Rather, we are saved by grace through faith in order to do good works, in order to keep the commandments. It was John Calvin who said, although we are saved by grace alone, the faith that saves is never alone. And by that he meant it is accompanied by a life of new obedience. Well, how is our culture affecting this life of new obedience? How is the world setting the agenda for the church? I want to give some illustrations by looking at, I think, three of the commandments. And by looking at these commandments, we will see how the culture has led evangelical churches to compromise. And we're beginning with the second commandment. Exodus 20, verse 4. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. And it continues. This commandment has reference to how believers worship. And the Shorter Catechism interprets what is required in this commandment. The second commandment requires the receiving, observing, and keeping pure and entire all such religious worship and ordinances as God has appointed in His Word. It's worth noting what is forbidden in the second commandment. The second commandment forbiddeth the worshipping of God by images or any other way not appointed in his word. Any way not appointed in his word. Most people look back to the 60s as the era when there was a revolution in the culture with respect to music. It was a revolution that swept the Western world. The Beatles, the Rolling Stones, the Monkees, and then last night I was reminded there was another group called ABBA. The use of drums, guitars, trumpets, and catchy lyrics made church music seem rather dull, at least to those who were lobbying for change. Change was resisted at first, because the arguments, for the most part, opposing change were mainly based on tradition and not on scripture, the arguments failed. How do we assess what's going on worldwide with respect to worship today? Well, it's not for me to do that, but I read, I think it was last month, in the Banner of Truth magazine, an article by Terry Johnson. And Terry Johnson is a minister of an independent Presbyterian church in Georgia, USA. And this is part of the article which he wrote, and it was with respect to worship. He writes, "The worship wars of the 1990s were waged, and the champions of innovation won. Praise bands are now ubiquitous everywhere. New elements such as dance and drama have been introduced and gained acceptance. New terminology designating novel roles such as worship leaders and worship teams is commonplace. New instrumentation is everywhere utilized, such as drums, electric guitars, and tambourines. New postures, such as arms raised, eyes closed, hands clapping, and body swaying, are now expected. The worship of the 21st century looks very different from the worship of the church even as recently as the 1980s. A whole generation has been reared in which these novelties are now normal." Then Johnson continues, "Many regard it as of little importance what we do in worship, as long as we worship. For them, sincerity trumps all other considerations. Proper motives or good intentions are considered to be the chief things. Form or style, it is suggested, are merely matters of taste and personal preference. Dissenters from the consensus are merely overtly scrupulous, picky, if you will." And in this excellent, what I consider it an excellent article, Johnson goes on to state emphatically, it matters how we worship. God cares about how he is to be approached. The worship of the New Testament is no less divinely ordered than that of the Old Testament. This weekend, I have been emphasizing the responsibility of Christians, of believers, keeping covenant with God. And we keep the covenant if we recognize what Christ has divinely ordered, singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, the 150 psalms of the Psalter, offering up a sacrifice of praise to God, the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Second commandment. Now we take a look at the fourth commandment, Exodus 20:8-11. "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, But the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God, and it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. There was a time when our nation, with respect to the fourth commandment, recognized that it was God's will for national life, that it was God's will for the spiritual and physical health of the nation. Laws were introduced to recognize that fact. For example, as recent as 1950, there was a Shops Act passed, in which it stated that every shop shall, save as otherwise provided by this part of this Act, be closed for the serving of customers on Sunday. As you all well know, in recent decades, many such laws have been repealed. And in 1994, major stores were permitted to open on the Sabbath for 5 hours between the hours of 10 and 6 p.m. What about the church? Has it taken a united stand against this wholesale desecration of the Sabbath in the culture? And sadly, the answer is no. Listen to a quote from John MacArthur's study Bible, which I am in possession of. Now, John MacArthur is one of the leading Reformed and evangelical preachers in North America. He's a minister with huge influence. He was a speaker at the Banner of Truth conference that I attended a number of years ago. And yet this is his comment on the fourth commandment, taken from his study Bible. He's been commenting on all the commandments. Then, significantly, he writes, the command for the Sabbath is not repeated in the New Testament, whereas the other nine are. In fact, it is nullified. And I wondered, am I mistaken here? So I looked up the Oxford English Dictionary to see what the word nullified really meant. And it simply says, cancelled, cancelled. So John MacArthur says, beside the fourth commandment, cancelled. And then he takes us to a reference, Colossians 2, 16 and 17. And I'll come back to that in a moment. MacArthur continues, belonging especially to Israel under the Mosaic economy, the Sabbath could not apply to the believer of the church age, for he is living in a new economy. Well, whatever he means by that. John MacArthur believes that the other nine commandments are valid. So how can he justify erasing one of them? Well, as I said, he makes reference to Colossians 2, 16 and 17. And this is what it says. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Now, at first glance, it appears that MacArthur has a point, and many others who agree with him. It seems that they have discovered something that no one else discovered until the late 20th century. But have they? We need to look closely at his reference. Colossians 2:16. The things listed here in this verse have to do with the ceremonial. References made to questions of food, clean or unclean food. References made to drink or the drink offering. References made to a festival, like the Passover or the Feast of Atonement. Or a new moon. And there were certain ceremonies associated with the new moon, which you can read about in Numbers 29, verses 1 to 6. And then the reference to Sabbath. And The comment by the apostle was concerning these believers in Colossae. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you with regard to the Sabbath. Now, what did he mean here? Well, he has linked Sabbath with four other things, all associated with the ceremonial law, that have been abrogated because Christ fulfilled the ceremonial law. But what did he mean by this reference to a Sabbath? Well, I looked up the Greek New Testament, and there is no definite or indefinite article there. In fact, the word Sabbath is plural. So literally it is, therefore let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon, or Sabbaths. And if you have a New King James Version, you will see that's exactly how that version translates the word. Well, this, I believe, has reference to the Sabbaths that were observed in association with ceremonial feasts and festivals. For example, the Feast of Trumpets, associated with the new moon, Leviticus 23:23-25. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel, saying, in the seventh month, on the first day of the month, you shall observe a day of solemn rest, a memorial proclaimed with feast, with blast of trumpets, a holy convocation. You shall not do any ordinary work. You shall present a food offering to the Lord." Now, the first day of the month could have been any day of the week. But whatever day of the week it fell on, it was to be observed as a Sabbath. Another example of a ceremonial Sabbath is the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, observed on the 10th day of the 7th month. Again, it could have been any day of the week. Concerning it, concerning that Day of Atonement, we read in Leviticus chapter 16 and verse 32, "It is a Sabbath of solemn rest to you." Some years ago, Sandra and I had an experience when we were on holiday in Turkey. We quickly discovered that the hotel in which we were staying was also hosting the Passover for about 300 French Jews. For some Jewish boys in that company, it was their bar mitzvah. And for them, it was a very special Passover. And every day of the week was to be observed by them as a Sabbath. Now, we were unaware of this until we were in a lift with some of these boys. And they turned to me and they asked me to press the button for them, floor number 3. We were going to floor number 4. So they couldn't do it. That would have been working. They were observing the Sabbath. So Gentile like I was, I pressed the button for them. The next day, another boy asked me as I was walking along the corridor to swipe the door of his hotel door to allow him to get in, because again, he couldn't do it. That would have been breaking the Sabbath. Now, the first day was a Wednesday, and the next day was a Thursday, a ceremonial Sabbath. You see, when Paul was writing to the church at Colossae, there were Jewish converts in that congregation. And they had observed these ceremonial Sabbaths for generations. When Jesus offered up himself on the cross as a sacrifice for sin, he fulfilled the ceremonial. The feasts and the festivals and these ceremonial Sabbaths. So they were all a shadow, as Paul says. But Christ has fulfilled them. Now, for these Christians who had a conscience about not observing one of these ceremonial Sabbaths, Paul says, don't judge them. Don't judge them because of that. Let them keep them if that is how they feel about it. Paul thoughtfully and compassionately wrote, "Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival, or a new moon, or Sabbaths. They are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ." These ceremonial Sabbaths were a shadow, but the Sabbath referred to in the fourth commandment is no mere shadow. It is part of the moral law of God. It was written by the finger of God on tablets of stone, which in and of itself speaks of permanence. When Jesus made reference to the Sabbath, it was to point out that it was a gift provided by God to man, a day for rest and worship, a day when the creation mandate to work did not apply. He also pointed out that it was not to be applied in a legalistic, burdensome way, as the scribes and Pharisees had done. Rather, in observing the Sabbath, due regard was to be given to works of necessity and mercy. Now, when I was a young minister, I was wisely told that if ever I thought I'd discovered something new in the Bible that had never been discovered before, I was most likely wrong. And after 42 years in the ministry, I have to admit I've never discovered anything new that someone else had not discovered before me. And yet these men who advocate that the fourth commandment is nullified, that the fourth commandment is cancelled, are saying that for 2,000 years, the Christian church and its leaders were blinkered, and that its confessions and its catechisms were wrong. And that the Westminster Divines, those godly men who met in the 1640s in London, they got it wrong as well, and every generation since. MacArthur and others are saying, how silly, how stupid of Eric Little to refuse to run his heat in the 1924 Olympics because it was being held on a Sabbath. He and his fellow believers in the annulment of the Sabbath are saying, how foolish the young people of the RP Church to refuse to participate in Sunday sports. Now, make no mistake about it, pressure is being put on believers to break covenant with God in this area. Pressure from the world. Pressure from the prevailing culture. But how terribly sad when the pressure comes from within the church. Then let's think for a few moments about the seventh commandment. You shall not commit adultery. The seventh commandment deals with sexual morality. What a revolution our generation, my generation, has seen. The seventh commandment is almost totally disregarded in our culture. What would have been considered scandalous, even by the world, in the mid-20th century, is now viewed as acceptable. For example, for quite a number of young people, courtship doesn't lead to marriage. Rather, it simply leads to moving in together. And what has become acceptable in the culture is now beginning to worm its way into the church. A few years ago, an elder from another denomination contacted me about an issue that had arisen in his session. A young couple had applied to the elders of that congregation to come to the Lord's table. They were believers, they loved each other, and they'd set up home together, but they weren't married. Now, the majority of the elders were contemplating inviting this young couple to the Lord's table. They both professed to be Christians, but the elder who had come to me and one of his fellow elders were most unhappy about this, and they needed reassurance from me and from the Word of God that their objections were biblical. I gave them some ammunition, But sadly, their views were dismissed by the session. The young people were invited to the Lord's table, and the two elders involved had no alternative but to resign. These views worming their way into the church, the culture affecting, or the world setting the agenda for the church. We were all appalled when the UK government enacted legislation to facilitate so-called same-sex marriage. Now, thankfully, that law does not apply in Northern Ireland, but the pressure is being put on. In June last year, we were very much encouraged when the Presbyterian General Assembly, at its annual meeting, reaffirmed the historic position of the Church regarding membership and those who should participate in the Lord's Supper. However, the media was horrified. But what was even more disturbing was the reaction of a number of elders within the Presbyterian Church who assigned their name to a petition and had it published in the Belfast Telegraph. 200 elders, I think, ministers and elders, who believed that professing Christians and same-sex unions should enjoy the same privileges of church membership as everyone else. The world setting the agenda for the church. Now, as our culture exerts this kind of pressure, there may be churches that will conform, but we must take a firm stand. Jesus Christ and Christ alone sets the agenda for the church through his word. And this is what Christ says through his word. Do not be conformed to this world. Do not. It's a specific imperative. It's a command from the Holy Spirit. Do not be conformed. The pressure is immense, but do not conform. Yes, Christians feel the pressure. Our denomination feels the pressure. We are in the world, but remember, we are not of the world. We feel the pressure to conform to the prevailing consensus regarding worship. We feel the pressure to conform to the prevailing opinions regarding the Lord's Day. We feel the pressure to conform to the prevailing opinions concerning sexual ethics and in many other areas as well. We ask the question, what made our spiritual forefathers resilient to the pressures exerted on them to conform to the ungodly decrees of the Stuart kings? Well, they had a higher allegiance to King Jesus. And they had sworn in covenant to remain faithful to him. For Christ's crown and covenant was their motto. And by the help of the Holy Spirit, they remained true to Jesus Christ in the midst of much suffering. What will ensure that we, the Reformed Presbyterian Church, the covenanters of the 21st century, will remain spiritually resilient to the pressures of our 21st century world? The answer is Christ. Christ working within us by the power of his Holy Spirit. He will give us strength in the heat of the battle. Jesus Christ will give us strength through his word. The battle is raging in the culture. And Jesus says to his people and to you and me, 1 Corinthians 16, verse 13, be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. Ephesians 6, verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. As Joshua was about to do battle with the enemies of God, the Lord spoke to him and said, only be strong and very courageous, being careful to do according to all the law that Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may have good success wherever you go. Jesus Christ empowers us through his word and by his spirit. And each week as you sit under God's word, as it is preached, and as it is applied in public worship. Remember, you're being equipped. You are being equipped for the battle. However, I would also say that our covenant commitment as a denomination is also relevant in this regard. This morning I mentioned that there were copies of the 1990 covenant commitment available for you, some in the bookstall and there are some here. And this is an excerpt from it. This is what we as a church committed ourselves to. This is what we vowed. We accept the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments as the word of God and the only infallible rule of faith and practice. We will submit to the authority of the word, give attention to the reading and the preaching of that word, and willingly and joyfully obey every commandment of the Lord. We will reject every doctrine that is contrary to the word of God. We will submit to his kingship in every aspect of life and will in all things give him the preeminence. No Christian of whatever denomination is at liberty to decide when to obey Christ and when not. But as covenanters, having covenanted to be faithful to Christ and his word, we have additionally bound ourselves to that which was already our duty to do. And so by the grace of Jesus Christ, may we prove to be spiritually resilient to the interference from the state. Spiritually resilient to the attacks that come from the prevailing culture in all areas of life, but especially with respect to the church's doctrine and the church's worship and the church's government. May we also be spiritually vigilant so that no innovation contrary to the word of Christ arises from within the church. That we will always remember that there is no king but Christ. And the church must seek to honour him in all the doctrines of her faith, in the principles of her worship, in the regulations of her government, and in the practice of her fellowship. And all to the glory of God. Amen.